It's good to see you. If I've not had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Alan Pittman. I have the pleasure of serving as the senior pastor and one of our elders here at Living Hope, and we are absolutely thrilled that you're worshiping with us today. And I just want to say I missed y'all last week. We were up in Kentucky in a suburb of Cincinnati celebrating Alana's graduation. And I'm grateful for Howard filling in for me. And y'all were definitely missed last week. And at the same time, I'm here for two Sundays. And then I'll be out for a few Sundays as we go to Guatemala for my daughter's wedding as well as a mission trip. So just ahead of time, just appreciate y'all praying for us. I've had several of you that have said something to me this morning, and I'm grateful for your prayers and know that you will definitely be missed as we're out during those times as well. We are, well, before I kick off where we're going with the sermon, let me mention one thing real quick. You saw on the welcome video a moment ago that we are having a family celebration next Sunday. And I encourage each and every one of you to be here. If this is your church home, or you think it might become your church home, or however you want to describe that, any and all are welcome here. We don't want to have a family celebration without all of our family here. So next Sunday, if you're in town and not working, and you're well and all those things, be here for the service, and then afterwards, stay around. We'll be serving lunch to you. Lunch will be provided. We're having pizza and hot dogs, and then we're going to be celebrating some of the things that God's doing in our church family, as well as hearing from Jacob Justice, who's one of the guys that we're considering to be an elder. And we'll be voting on him in a few weeks, so he'll be sharing his testimony with us. And then we will spend some time eating together and playing a few games and activities. And so if you want to bring a change of clothes, do that. If you don't want to bring a change of clothes, still hang out and visit with us. It'll be a great time. Don't miss next Sunday as we kick off the summer together as a church family. All right. We are in the middle of a series. We're actually kind of getting towards the tail end of it in the book of Micah. Micah is an Old Testament prophet. And he wrote about 700 years before Christ was born has a great message for us to consider. So I hope when you came in, you picked up a worship guide. If you did, there's a place on the back where you could take notes as we move along. You can also see that next week we'll be reading from Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. We always put those there in case you want to read ahead of time and kind of be prepared, at least not to have it memorized, but just kind of familiar with the text as we get ready to preach it. Hopefully you've got a Bible with you. If you don't, that's okay, because we've got a Bible near you. There should be a Bible, a hard black bound black Bible under a chair near you, in front of you, beside you. Grab that and use that as we move through this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, or you know somebody in your life or your family that doesn't have a Bible, feel free to take that with you at the end of the service, because that'll be our gift to you this morning. As we kind of set up where we're going, we're going to be starting Micah chapter 5. If you need to use your table of contents in the front, don't be bashful. Use that. It'll be towards the end of the Old Testament, right? Not too far before Matthew. As we set this up, though, I want to kind of remind us where we've been. In chapters 1 through 3, well, before I do that, let me say this. Sorry, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. If you have been here through the series, you may have a copy of the reference guide. If you do, I hope that you're using that as a Bible marker. You've got it right there in Micah, and you can pull it out and look at it. And on there, you'll see a recurring theme in the book of Micah. And I want to kind of draw our attention to it. Micah, over and over again, as well as a lot of other prophets, have a theme of pointing out sin, calling out sin, calling on God's people to repent of their sin, and then preaching the fact that God's judgment is coming if they don't repent of their sin, and then the good news of hope and restoration of healing from the Lord that's provided. And so in chapters 1 through 3 of Micah, we had some oracles or words from the Lord. That's kind of a way to describe the word oracle. Words from the Lord, chapters 1 through 3, of doom and judgment. And then we turn the corner in chapter 4, and in chapter 4 we kind of begin some new oracles, and these oracles are on the lines of hope and salvation. And so last week I was able to watch the sermon after the fact, because during the service I was at the graduation service, but I was able to watch it later, and Howard did a good job of pointing out to us in the message last week at the end of chapter 4 that salvation was most definitely on the way for the people of God. And yet, in the middle of that, the reality was that things were going to get worse before they got better. And so in chapter 5 today, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, And the message is very similar to last week's, saying that there's still negative things that are going to happen, yet hope is on the way. And what I love about this passage is it clearly defines for us and describes where that hope is found and where the source of their hope as well as yours and mine is. So, Micah chapter 5. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Micah says, to the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom in Israel, it says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he, this ruler, this coming, shall give them up until the time when she is who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now, I want us to look a little bit closer at what all this is saying. Some of you may be going, I have no idea what this is getting at. So hopefully as we walk through together, it'll begin to make a little more sense, and we'll see some of the context clues of what's happening historically at the time that Micah is writing this, so that we can better understand what it's saying to them, both then and to us now. I want us to look at the very first word in the text. Verse 1 starts with the word now. If you were to look back at chapter 4, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 11, both of those verses also start with the word now. And it's starting a thought both in, not both, in all three locations, Micah 4, 9, Micah 4, 11, and Micah 5, 1, pointing towards distress that is happening within the city of Jerusalem and within the nation of Judah. It's describing a difficult, stressful time in the city. The historical context, again, is found on this reference card, or like I like to call it, a cheat sheet. And you'll see that on the key dates, in 701 BC, Assyria sieges the city of Jerusalem. You'll also see in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, that they are under siege. So the historical context is this was written in 701 BC, or at least was looking towards the time this would happen. And the Assyrians, they were led by the king Sennacherib, if you've ever heard that name before. Sennacherib and his troops are there at Jerusalem, and they besieged the city. Micah goes on in verse 1 and says, muster your troops together. But the reality is, Micah knows that the Assyrians are way too much for the folks in Jerusalem to handle. And so it's almost said in jest that there's no way that they can really muster their troops to defend themselves. And in fact, if you look at verse 1, you'll see a reference to the king. The king of Judah at this time is Hezekiah. His name is not mentioned in verse 1, and actually the title king is not listed. But instead, in verse 1, it says that the judge of Israel is struck on the cheek with a rod by the Assyrians. What it's saying is that the king of Judah, Hezekiah, is figuratively struck on the cheek with his own rod or his own scepter. It's ironic because a king should have a rod and a scepter to reign and rule with and to wield and be in charge, but rather that has been taken from him figuratively and he's been struck with his own rod or scepter. If you'll remember last week, you can look back at chapter 4, verse 9. when Howard was preaching, he quoted this verse. Micah 4:9 says, "Is there no king in you?" Yes, there was a king. His name was Hezekiah, but he wasn't being much of a king. And so it's saying, it's kind of a slap in the face. You're not doing your job. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he doesn't even use the word title king. He uses the word ruler of Israel, doesn't use his name, because he's saying, you're not doing your job. I'm not even going to give you the title because you're not living up to what you should be doing. If you want to jot down some verses from some other places in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a few along the way that you may want to look at later. I would encourage you to write this down. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 9, and then going on from there. And the reason I'm giving you that is because in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 9, we see an account historically of what takes place when Sennacherib is besieging the city of Jerusalem and his interaction with Hezekiah. So it describes a bit of why Micah says the things that he says in verse 1 here. And what we see here is that Sennacherib, in 2 Chronicles, is speaking to the people of Jerusalem, and he runs down Hezekiah, and he runs down God. He says, Hezekiah thinks he can defend you, but he can't. Your God claims that he can defend you, but he can't. And so we have this kind of taunting that's going on at this historical setting. Now, let's move on to verse 2 in Micah 5. There's a key word here. The first word here is a key word, and that's the word but. Anytime you see the word but in Scripture, there's a reason that it's there, right? So it's describing the reality of them being under siege, but something is going to radically change it. And so we see in verse 2, we turn from the distress that is found in verse 1, and now we turn to the hope that's found in God. There were promises that we looked at back in chapter 4. I know I keep pointing back to chapter 4, but the reason I do is because when you look at a text of Scripture, you can't just look at those verses. You have to look at the context both before and after and other verses in Scripture to kind of understand them better. And so I want to point back to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. If you look at those verses, you can see that God is promising that the Lord will reign, that the Lord will reign forevermore, that the former dominion of the nation of Judah and the kingdom of God shall come again. And so in verse 2 of chapter 5, we see a fulfillment of the promises that were made back in chapter 4. We see in chapter 5, verse 2, that God is bringing for them a king who is the complete opposite of Hezekiah and any other king there ever was. Last week, Howard mentioned the fact that the people of Israel all along, as they headed into the promised land and set up shop, they decided they wanted a king. And they said, give us a king just like every other nation. And the problem was they forgot that God was to be their king. And they began to rely upon the control and power of an earthly king. And God saying, the reality is this, I am your king. There is no hope in any other king, only in me and me alone. And so we see that in verse 2, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he's bringing a king unlike any other king there has ever been before. Are you familiar with Micah chapter 5, verse 2? You're like, Alan, I haven't read Micah before. Okay, maybe you haven't, but I guarantee you've seen this verse before, probably. If you've been in a church service around Christmas time, you could jot this down, Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 are quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And what we see in Micah 5, 2, and what we see in Matthew chapter 2, we see that this is in reference to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I mean, listen to it. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah is just a region, so let's leave that word out for a second. But you, O Bethlehem, you're too little among the clans, but from you shall come forth for me, God says, one who is to be ruler in Israel. Verse 2 are the direct words of God, and God promises that he's bringing a ruler out of Bethlehem that will come for him. Now, if you know much about Bethlehem, you know that King David, who was seen as a tremendous king in the past in the nation of Israel, came from Bethlehem, but he's pointing towards a coming king, and that coming king is Jesus Christ. All right, so let's keep moving forward. Look in verse 2. It describes this coming king, Jesus, as being coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. This is a way to say that that Jesus would be in the line of David, and also it points towards his divinity, God in the flesh. Verse 3, before this king would come, though, it says, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. What it's saying is, before the promised one would come, God would turn the people over and allow them to go into captivity. If you looked back in chapter 4, you would see in chapter 4 that God talks about how they're going to be sent into captivity in Babylon. If you look at your cheat sheet, you'll see that there's another date on there. In the year 587 or 586, it's kind of disputed which one it is. In 587 or 586, the city of Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians. The people of Judah would be taken off to exile. And then the rest of the story is this. They would eventually come back to Israel, but it would be about 70 years later. If you look in Micah chapter 5, verse 3, when they come back, it says that they'll come back to the rest of their brothers and be together. Now, look at verse 4. I know some of you are going, Alan, you're not even to your notes yet. I promise we're going to get there. We got to understand the passage before we can get to the notes. Verse 4. Verse 4, we see the power and the majesty of the one who was coming, Jesus Christ, who would reign supreme to the ends of the earth. Throughout Micah so far, we have seen the failure of leaders, the government officials, the prophets, the priests, all of the leaders of the people of Israel and Judah who had failed miserably at shepherding Israel. But when you look at verse 4, we see that Jesus will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. See, the one who was to come is the complete opposite of all these failures of leaders who would stand strong and firm as he leads his people. What's the result of this kind of leadership? Look on down at the end of verse 4. It says, the people shall dwell secure. We see that in full when you look at verse 5. How's it described, this coming leader, this coming king, Jesus Christ in the flesh? It says that he shall be their peace. The people of Jerusalem and Judah knew everything but peace. There was no peace in the land. They were under attack. They were being sieged by the Assyrians. They were breathing down their neck. But the reality is this, even in the midst of all of that, God is their peace. And as such, he would bring it. I want to kind of jump to us today. I don't know where you are today and where your life is feeling stress and pressure and distress and fears and concerns and suffering, but I do know this. Jesus brings peace. Doesn't mean that the situation is removed necessarily, but he is your peace in the midst of it all. All right, got ahead of myself. Let's keep going. Verses 5 and 6. Say that Jesus, this coming king, would bring complete rescue and deliverance from the Assyrians. A little side note, look at this word Nimrod. That's such a fun word to say. Nimrod in verse 6, it says the land of Nimrod. You're like, where is Nimrod? I'm glad you asked me that. Jot this down. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 through 12. There was a dude by the name of Nimrod, and Nimrod was the guy, if you'll read those verses, that essentially was a part of the founding of the nation of Assyria. So it's just another synonym for Assyria. We see in verses 5 and 6 that the coming Messiah would raise up leaders to help through the process of bringing complete deliverance. Verse 5 talks about shepherds and princes, 7 of them and 8 of them. What's up with those numbers? It's essentially saying, more than enough. I will deliver to you true leaders who will bring peace and relief that you need. But the reality is it comes from God. You're like, okay, I'm confused. Perhaps where you're confused is verse 6 says peace is coming, deliverance will come about, and yet, Alan, you said that the time is coming in the year 587, 586 when they will be carried off into exile. So what is it? Are they going to have deliverance or are they going to have an exile? Why the difference seemingly? I want us to remember a few things real quickly. When a prophet would prophesy the future, he would not necessarily know where in the future this thing would happen. And so if you're driving through Colorado and you see mountains, and they're kind of in layers, like, how do you estimate with your eyeballs how close this mountain is? You may think it's only just a short drive down the road, but it may be, you know, 20 miles down the road, okay? And so when the vision of a prophet, he would see things happening, but not necessarily know when they would happen. And then God would take the prophecy, and he would fulfill it at times in the immediate context, and at times at the coming of Christ, and at times at the end time, all right? And so in this whole encounter, what we see is this. We see a conflict between what is in the present and what will come in the future. Perhaps you saw the title of my message. Finally, you're like, Alan, you're to the notes. The title of my message is Time in Between. The reality is, the nation of Judah was in the time in between from when the suffering's going on and yet the promise of deliverance. You and I live in this time in between. Time when Jesus first came and died on the cross to bring forgiveness of sin, and yet the power and influence of sin is still all around us, and we're in between when Jesus will come again to take us unto himself. And so we're not in the same context of Micah and the people of Judah, but we're in a similar one in the sense that we know reality and yet we don't fully experience it yet. Does that make sense? And so the people of Judah knew that rescue was coming, it just wasn't coming quite yet. So there's a contrast between our present trouble, which is in the here and now, and the future greatness which is coming down the road. So let's look at our notes. In the present, both for the folks in Judah and Jerusalem as well as for us, in the present, we are in a crucible of suffering. Think about Micah's audience. They knew this quite well. They were presently under the siege of Assyrians. It would only get worse from here. They've been told they're going to be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. So while they will not be overcome by the Assyrians, just down the road they'll be overcome by the Babylonians. So things are just going to get worse. Then look at verse 3. Micah says that God is going to give them up, meaning allow them more suffering, allow them to go into exile. He will give them up until
there we go. So, in verse 3, it says that God would give the people up until she who is in labor has given birth. If you were here last week, you probably remember what Howard said along these lines. If you look back at Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we see that Jerusalem is compared to a woman who is in labor, who's in intense pain, who is in the midst of her suffering. And yet, when we think about labor, at one point, assuming all things go well, then that pain will be dissipated whenever she gives birth to her child. I know I'm a guy and I don't really understand all of that, but I get the imagery that he's going after here. One day there'd be an end to the suffering with great joy. But until then, the people of Judah were in a crucible. They were in a crucible of suffering. They were being attacked. There was a conquest. There was captivity. There was exile. There was humiliation. All of this. Why are they going through the suffering? As we've looked at the book of Micah, we see that for the most part, it's because of their own sin. They've sinned against God. They've turned to idols. They've turned to military strength. They've focused on their own things. They've brought injustice to the situation. And because of that, God is bringing consequences and punishment and judgment because of their sin. But he's at the same time offering hope if they'll turn to him in repentance. Likewise, in our own lives, you and I are facing suffering. I don't know what suffering you're facing, but I guarantee you this, whatever it is, It could be a mixture of all of these things. But when we find hardship in our life, it can be because of our own sin. It can be because of the sin of others. And it can be just because we live in a fallen, broken world that's full of sin. And so we, like the people of Judah, are in the midst of, at times, a crucible of suffering. The question is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to wallow in that? Are we going to give up hope? Or are we going to look to God for help? I know that last week, you're going, Alan, why are you re-preaching everything Howard said last week? Because they're tied together. I know last week, Howard mentioned Romans chapter 8. I encourage you, if you didn't read that this past week, read it. Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. It's a good description of the world sitting and writhing in the pain of childbirth. That's the same word used in Romans chapter 8. Because of the suffering and the sins and the chaos in this world. But guys, the good news is that while we are in the midst of a crucible of suffering, that there's hope found in Jesus. But praise God, suffering never has the last word. I mean, look at verse 2. We see that there's hope of relief. When is that relief coming? When she who is in labor has given birth. So in the present, there may be a crucible of suffering, but in the future, let's look at this, the second note. In the future, the reign and rule of Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew word that is God's name. It's the name that he gives himself. He describes himself. It's the name of the covenant God. And it says that in the future, we will experience the reign and rule of Yahweh. Now, please hear me out. This does not mean that he's not currently reigning and ruling. It's just that in this messed up world we're living in, we don't always see it clearly, and we don't see it fully because the presence of sin is still in our lives. But he says here that the day is coming when we will fully experience and recognize the reign and rule of God, and on that day, he will make things right again. I believe that there's a double meaning in the word birth in verse 2. What I mean by that is, he's using the figurative term of a break from the suffering in the midst of their labor pains, that they will give birth, figuratively speaking, break out of the suffering, experience the hope that's found in Christ. But I also believe that it is literal in the sense that it's pointing to the birth of the coming Christ. Of course, on our side of the story, we know he's already come. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, God in the flesh, came 2,000 years ago, and Micah is pointing them to the hope that's found in the coming Messiah. So, in verse 3, we see a description of that. The people of Micah's day didn't completely comprehend it, but they did look forward to that coming day. I want us to kind of think through how through the years, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, the people of God, have been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the promised one. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15 is right after sin has entered into the world, and God is delivering the punishment to the man, the woman, Adam and Eve, and to the serpent, and to the serpent, to Satan himself. He says, the day is coming when the offspring of the woman would stomp on his head and crush him. So there was a promise that a Messiah was coming. We look to Abraham and how he was going to be the father of a great nation. We look to Moses and how he brought the people out of Egypt into the to the promised land. Joshua then brought them into the promised land. And then we see in David, we see in all of these men, all of these stories, that they are looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. But specifically, as it ties into Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and the coming one being born in Bethlehem, we see in David, the king of Israel, that God makes a promise. You may want to jot this down. 2 Samuel chapter 7, In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we see that the prophet Nathan comes to the King David, and he tells King David, the day is coming when someone will be born from your lineage, and he will set up his reign and rule, and he will be on the throne forever. And so this Davidic covenant is not just pointing to his son Solomon and to his descendants who would reign and rule as earthly kings, but it's ultimately pointing to the coming of a Messiah. And so here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, when the nation of Judah is about to be taken into captivity in 100 years or so, God again is pointing to the fact that a king is coming. So, look at verse 3. It says, when that happens, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. There is a sense that the divided kingdom of Judah and Israel will be reunited under this Davidic king. But ultimately what this is pointing to is the true Israel, those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who would repent of their sins and have faith in Jesus. It's pointing to the kingdom of God. So, all that to say, in the present, crucible of suffering. In the future, the reign and rule of Yahweh that would be experienced in Jesus Christ. We've seen it already when Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. And one day, all knees will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is the King. So, So let's jump to that last one. Let me say this. I want to kind of define the kingdom of God. What do I mean by kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Whenever we say that we will see that in the future the reign and rule of Yahweh will exist, it means that his people will be where he wants us. We will submit ourselves to his reign and rule, and we'll experience the blessings that he gives to us. All of this is summed up in that third point on your outline. It says this: all of this is because of the coming king. You see, all of the hopes that the nation of Judah had, this promise that deliverance was coming from the Assyrians and the reunifying, I can't say that word, of the people, and the coming of the Davidic-like king was all pointing to the hope that's found in the birth and reign and rule of Jesus Christ. You may be going, Alan, how do we know that it's pointing to the Messiah? We've already looked at this, but in verse 3, it says that his coming is from of old, of ancient days. In other words, his origins are from eternity past. He is God in the flesh. You see, Jesus did not come into existence in the year roughly zero when he was born in Jerusalem, but rather he has always existed from eternity past because Jesus is God. He is one of the Trinity, one of the three heads, three persons of the Trinity, and because of that, he is always existed. There is no earthly king. Jesus is no earthly king, but rather is God in the flesh. So why did Jesus come? Look at verse 5. He shall be their peace. Jesus came to bring peace. Scripture tells us that from the very beginning, man and woman has chosen to go our own way in rebellion against God and sin and do our own thing. Scripture says that whenever we find ourselves in that boat of sinning against God, that we are forever, eternally separated from a holy God. Perfect God. Scripture says that we become the enemy of God. It's pretty bad news. In fact, it's horrendous news. God made us to be in fellowship with him, but our sin separates us from him, and because of that, we have no right, no privilege, no opportunity to be with him or in fellowship or communion with him. But But because this child that was born in Bethlehem, that was promised back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, because this child named Jesus was born, the God in the flesh, the Son of God, whenever he came, he lived and he died in order that he might make peace with us. How does Jesus bring peace? Does that mean all my worldly troubles are washed away? No. How does Jesus make peace? Does that mean there'll be no more war on the earth? No. Jesus makes peace in this sense. He brings peace whenever we trust in him as our Savior, the one who brings us hope. The way he brings us hope is when we stop running from him. The way he brings us hope is when we stop doing things our way. The way he brings us hope is whenever we come to him, acknowledge that we are a sinner, repent of our sin, and trust in his death on the cross for our sake. See, Scripture says all of us deserve death, but Jesus died in our place. The amazing news is he didn't just die and sit in a tomb, but rather 3 days later he was raised again, meaning that he was able to overcome sin and death and the grave if we would simply place our faith and our trust in him. So this morning, what I'm not saying to you is this. Life is hard, but just keep going and it'll get better one of these days. It's not a self-help, it's going to be okay, warm and fuzzy message. Rather, it's a message of life is hard and will continue to be that way, and judgment is coming your way totally and completely unless you trust in Jesus, and it's through him that you can find peace and comfort and joy and forgiveness of sin. So my question for you is, have you experienced the peace of Christ? To kind of wrap up our time, I want us to reflect on what all we've read and what we have considered, and then I'm going to leave you a couple of questions. In this text, we've seen that the people of Judah are in a time in between. Their present was suffering and defeat, but their future was deliverance and victory. They suffered as they were waiting for the birth of the king, but they did so with a great hope. Likewise, you and I are in this time in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. There's an aspect of already, but not yet in our lives in all of this. When Jesus came, he came preaching, and here's what his message was from the beginning. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God is already here, but we live in a broken, fallen, sin-infested world, and so because of that, it's not fully yet here. But one day, all believers will be in the perfected kingdom, which is in the presence of God himself. Until then, we must remember that King Jesus is the only one who brings rescue. As I said earlier, you may or may not get a rescue from your worldly troubles. But you'll have the presence of him who is our peace in the midst of our troubles. I grew up in the 80s, and back in the 80s, they had these like inspirational posters, and you may have seen it. There was a poster, I don't remember what the word was on the thing. It may have said perseverance, I have no idea. It wasn't a Christian poster, I don't think, but there was a poster of a guy that was in a lighthouse that was actually out in the water, and waves are crashing in, and he's on the backside of that lighthouse, and he's being protected by everything coming his way, and it's a picture of what our life often is like with all of the chaos and confusion and trouble all around us. God doesn't always pluck us up out of that storm, but he is with us in the midst of that storm. All right? But ultimately, the rescue and deliverance that we need is from sin's penalty by trusting in Jesus as our Savior. We need not fear the enemy because the King is with us. But we've got to stop looking at other people and things to bring us rescue and peace because they all fell, every single one of them. So I want to ask you two questions. I know you usually get more than two from me. And maybe I've already asked some questions, but two questions at this point, they're going to both be on the screen, and here it is. Oh, actually, they're not on the screen. I didn't give it to the guys to put on the screen. Sorry. I told them not to. I'm telling you the questions. You can jot them down if you want to. Here's the first question. Are you more focused on your present circumstances or the kingdom of God? I said the present is a crucible of suffering. The future is the reign and rule of God. So my question is, which one are you more focused on, your present circumstances or the kingdom of God? The second question, what steps is the Lord leading you to take this week to truly acknowledge his dominion in your life? What steps is God calling you to take this week to begin to acknowledge his dominion and reign and rule of your life, in your life? Some possibilities could be repenting of sin, turning from your own self-sufficiency, putting him first in your life, living life like a citizen of the kingdom instead of the world, Bible study, prayer. There could be lots of different ways, but I challenge us this morning to consider, how is it that you need to give an acknowledgement of the dominion of the Lord in your life this week? I'm going to lead us in prayer. At the end of the prayer, we will stand and sing a couple of songs together. During the second song, we'll pass some offering plates. And if you've come prepared to give today, you can use that. If you filled out a connection card and would like to drop that in there, you can. There's a place on the connection card to mark any spiritual decisions or prayer requests, things like that. You may use that. During both songs, or at least during the first one, I'll be up here at the front if you want to come and pray with me. If you want to come and pray at the steps here, at the altar, do that. If you want to pray at your seat, if you want to reflect on what God's doing in your life, if you want to come forward and share with me something that's going on, if you want to bring somebody to pray with you here at the altar, let's do business with the Lord this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning, acknowledging that while we live in a world that's full of suffering, there is hope and joy and peace available in you. So, Father, we trust in you in the middle of all of that. God, may we take our confidence in you and you alone. Father, may we not rush out this morning just to go do the next thing, but rather may we hear from you and may we acknowledge our need to focus on your dominion in our life. And may we take the steps that you're leading us to take in your power and your strength to acknowledge that simple truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.